Well, we're going to be looking at that passage in Mark chapter 12, and as we come to it, let's just remind ourselves of the question that was brought to Jesus and Jesus' very clear response. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. This morning, we thought about that first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And so this evening, it's only the second most important commandment. And so if you're not too interested in listening, don't worry, you've had the important one this morning and you can switch off for the rest of the... No, of course not. There's a reason I've tried to do the two of these commandments on the same day with you, because actually they're not distinct and separate. But what Jesus tries to do in his answer is, notice he was asked for which is the first commandment. And he says, here's two. And then he finishes by saying, there is no other commandment greater than these. And so Jesus doesn't begin to create some sort of list. Right, number one, number two, and you know, you can fill in the gaps yourself, three, four, five, and so on. No, rather he says, actually, there is a highest call of God. And the greatest commandment is, first, love the Lord your God, but it goes alongside that which is second. And that second commandment is only second because it feeds from it and is an outplay of the first, not because it's in some way different or other to it. And so, what I want to show you this evening is that if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, the way that we demonstrate this in our lives is by loving our neighbour as ourself. Love for neighbour is the outlet for our love for God. That's my main idea this evening that I want to present to you. Well, how do we get that link then between the two commandments? Let's start by that. How do we understand them to be linked together? Well, let's go back to what we were considering this morning. What Jesus shows in his first commandment is that God, in his nature, is love. We were thinking this morning about how God's love is not just a characteristic that he chooses to add on to himself because of its goodness, but God's love is intrinsic to who he is. It's part of his essence. It defines him. And so that's what John means when later on in his epistle, part of which we read this evening, he says God is love. The Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity, for all of eternity, have existed together, loving one the other, being united by love. And so God is love by nature. We could have asked this morning, well, who is it that God loves? Of course, the plain answer to that question is the Father loves the Son through the Spirit. These three persons of the Trinity love one another. That's the love that God has. But if you present God's love as that, it seems very distant, very remote, very internal, as it were. And is God's love, each person of the Trinity loving the other, is that really a cause for us to love him? That'd be like wanting to be part of some family down the road because you see they have a really good friendship together. Just because you see someone else's love for one another doesn't necessarily make you want to love them. But what the scripture shows is that God's love is not only between the persons of the Trinity, but that love, that very same love, the same intensity, flows out to others. God, with the same love that the Father loves the Son, loves his children, believers. With the same love that the Father loves the Son, he loves believers. It's hard to grasp that me, a sinner, once an enemy of God, so often foolishly resistant to God, is loved by the same love that the Father has for the eternal Son. Jesus, as he prays for his disciples, prays that I would be in them and that you would be in me, Father, so that the world may know that you have loved them as you have loved me. This is not just a secret truth for those in the know to understand. But Jesus prays that the love that the Father has for all of his children, you and I, if we're believers this evening, would be evident to the world around us. And yet here we are, perhaps even struggling with the notion that I myself am a recipient of it. And Jesus' prayer is that the world would know, and that as the world sees that we are loved by the Father, just as Jesus Christ was loved by the Father, this would be evident to them that we are children of that Father, that we are his. God loves within the Trinity, the Godhead loves, but the Godhead extends that love to all of his children, to you and I. And he shows that love, not just through the words of Jesus' prayer, not just through some idea, but doesn't he demonstrate it? Through the wisdom that he provides for you, instructing you, showing you how to live in a way that fulfills your calling. Doesn't he demonstrate that love in the way that he provides for you all that you need? That you don't have to worry about what tomorrow will bring because you know your Heavenly Father is caring for you. Just as he feeds the birds in the hedges in the fields, you know he will feed and provide and lead you each day of your life, each way that you take. Of course, don't you most clearly see his love for you in redemption, which we've sung about this evening, which we've read about, which we remind ourselves of each time we gather for worship? How do I know that God loves me? How do I know that God loves me as much as he loves his Son? Not just because of Jesus' words in a prayer, but because because the Father gave his Son so that he might have me. The Father loves you with a love that is far more intense and pure and full and whole than often we can dream or imagine. God is by nature love, and God loves you, his child. God also loves those who are not part of the church. We read from 1 Peter how God has called you out apart from the darkness. He's made you a part of his kingdom. You are now a part of his holy nation. We are a kingdom of priests. We are called out to bring him praise. Yet we're not the sole recipients of his love. Those persecutors of the church are recipients of his love. In a different sense, let's be careful, in a different sense, there is a special sense in which God has placed his love upon his children in the church. And yet the scriptures are clear that all of creation receives the love of God. In fact, it's part of the question of why did God create anything at all? If God was perfectly satisfied, the Father loving the Son through the Spirit for all of eternity, what need would there be for a creation? For the Muslim God, who is only a unity, who has no distinct parts within him, the creation is a necessity to show his power. God didn't need a creation to show his power, to demonstrate his love, and yet it follows that he would create. Because for all of eternity, his nature is that he has shared himself with another, that he has committed himself to love another, each person of the Trinity loving the other. And so it follows that, well, why wouldn't God create a creation that he commits to? And this same love which flows out from himself between the persons of the Trinity flows also out into the creation that he has made and that he commits himself to. All of creation, then, is a recipient of God's love. The most famous verse that teaches about that is, of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world God so loved the world. Yes, even those who hated him. That he sent his one and only son so that whoever believes in him might not perish but would have eternal life. We want to draw a distinction between the love that God sets upon his children in the church and the rest of the world, and yet don't allow that distinction to flatten God's love for the world just to some sense of common grace. The love that God has for the world led him to send his son. And here's a thought which perhaps is not original or novel, but really has only impressed itself upon my heart in the last year or so. Although I've since noticed it come up in hymns, so those who've got more years of experience in the Christian life might have come across this before. There was no greater gift that God could have sent. There is nothing of more value in all of heaven that God could have laid his hands on than his own son. And it's that greatest gift that God sends to make the world his own, to make you his child. There is no higher gift that all of heaven could have given. Just think, God created the world by just speaking. That's all it took him. No effort, no strength, no might. Not really, just a word. Let there be light. Poof, there was light. Separate the light from darkness. Poof, it's separated. He spoke and it was done. Did he work up a sweat? Did it make him tired? Was he weary after accomplishing it? Did it wear him out? No, he just spoke and it was done. Such is his power. And there are so many other things that Christians often ask for or expect or the world demands of God. Give me this. If he showed me this, I'd know his love. And yet it would cost him nothing. It would cost him nothing at all. And yet there is one thing that cost him all that he had. His only son. And he sent him. This is the extent of God's love, not only between the persons of the Trinity, but for his creation, and especially for his children. God, who is love by nature, uses all of his strength, all of the might of God, all that he possibly could have done to love us. He uses all that strength to love us by sending his son. There is no greater gift that he could have given than the giving of his own son. So we are called, in verse 30, to love with all our strength, following the example of the God who has loved us with all our strength. Now, to love God, surely, is also to love what he loves. Do you know, on my bookshelf at home, one of the most read books is the story of Cinderella. The one next to it is The Princess and the Pea. And the one next to it is The Ugly Duckling. And the Emperor's New Clothes. Not because I'm a child in my reading habits. Not because I love those stories. But because I love my daughter and my son. And they love those stories. And what they love, well, I learn to love. And we enjoy them together. It follows that if we are called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, aren't we also called to love those things which God himself loves? And what does God love, if not believers, those children that he has given birth to, but also the whole world, all of creation, all of creation? Your neighbour, God loves them. Your enemy, God loves them. As we prayed this evening, the enemy of Ukraine, God loves them. In a genuine sense, God loves them. If you love God with all your heart, soul and strength, aren't you also called to love them the same? The Jews often made this mistake of assuming that the neighbour that we are called to love is only those within God's special family. The Jew would have been happy considering his neighbour his brother, Israelite. What Jesus does to shake the boat, to shake them out of their complacency, is to tell them a story about a Samaritan, one that they hated and despised. Wasn't he a neighbour to you, your brother Jew? Jesus says. And so Jesus teaches, not in Mark's gospel coincidentally, but teaches all the same, that the neighbour that we are called to love in this instruction, when we're called to love our neighbour, is not just our brother within the church, but it is our enemy. It is those with outside the church, those even who hate us. These two commands then are intertwined. And that's why Jesus says in verse 31, the second like it is this. It's like it because it's a continuation of the same command. If you do love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, you will love those things that he loves. They're intertwined together. And so love for neighbour, therefore, is an outlet of our love for God. That might help us think, how do we put into practice what we're thinking about this morning? How is it that I can love God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength? The temptation is to go introverted, to retreat into a study, to pile up the books around you, to spend more devoted holy time in prayer each day. And for those who are mothers, for those with full-time jobs, for those who are have a low reading level, the question is, well, how on earth could I achieve those things which are so stereotypically an example of love for God and devotion to him? And yet actually what Jesus is saying is, if you want to show your love for God, don't start by piling up the books in the study. Start by loving those things that God loves. Love your neighbour. That is an outlet of your love for God. Look how he draws the attention to those Pharisees in the midst. Verse 38. Beware, he says. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at the feasts. They make long prayers. These scribes who he condemns are to be found in the synagogues, the places of worship. They're to be found at the religious festivals, the feasts. They're to be heard praying long, lengthy prayers of devotion and commitment. And yet Jesus says, for all of what seems like a stereotypical love for God, you can know for sure that they do not love God really. Why? Because they devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. What sort of man who loves God would devour a widow's house? And so their love for God, whatever that might be, however they might be showing that through their pious works, is shown in the end to be insincere. Because their love for neighbour is lacking. Jesus calls us then to love our neighbour. And in order to demonstrate to us what love for neighbour looks like, he brings his disciples into the temple. And having spoken to them with a warning against those Pharisees who seem like they love God, and yet their lack of love for neighbour betrays them, then he shows them an example of one who really does love God. And he sits opposite the treasury. And he watches this woman come in. Well, first he watches the rich men come in. And he notices how the rich men pull out their bags of money and pour in their wealth into the treasury offerings. And he can sense their pride in doing so. Because surely the one who gives the most is the most committed. It's a temptation for those who have wealth, genuine Christians who have wealth, to presume themselves more valuable to the church because they are able to give more than the other Christians around them. Well, that's what was going on with the rich men here. They come in and they pour in to their money. Those who are rich, they put in much. And then as they're watching, one poor widow comes in and threw in two mites, or in the Greek, two lepta. Do you know, you can see a lepta at Manchester Museum. It's pinned up on the wall and it is tiny. It is about the size of one of the buttons on my shirt. It's flatter, almost as flat as a piece of paper. It's like a little tiddlywink sort of thing. And it's made of copper. Probably if you had it in your hand, you'd be able to squish it between your two fingers. It is almost worthless. And according to the history books, two lepta would just about buy you a small, meagre meal. Maybe a piece of fish. Not a whole fish, but half a fish. A fillet, something like that. Maybe a small loaf of bread, a bun, a barm cake, as we call them. You know, that's what two lepta would get you. And in comes this widow with her two lepta, and she drops them into the treasury. It is barely anything. Nobody would notice if these two lepta were dropped between the cracks in the flagstones on the way for the money being counted. No one would mind, because what does it matter anyway? And yet, Jesus says that those two are worth more than all those money bags that were poured in. They're worth more. It is worth nothing, and yet it is worth everything. Why? Because to this woman, it is her whole livelihood, verse 44. It is her whole livelihood. And notice this. She could have only put one in. She could have put less. But she put in two. She put in all she had, though it was nothing. And she gave it to God. Why did she do that? What drove her? After all, God has no bank account, as it were. He doesn't line his own pockets. He's not saving up for his own new super fast cloud to skim through the heavens. He doesn't need the money, as it were. And yet this woman knew that in her love for God, her giving of her material wealth, small though it was an important part of her devotion. She gave into the treasury at the temple. And she knew that the money that would go in there would not go into God's bank account, foolish idea though it is. It goes to provide for the priests, those who serve in the temple. It provides to care for the temple precinct. The priests, the Levites in Israel, had no inheritance of their own. Their inheritance was what they received through their work in the temple. And so the woman, presumably having some sort of inheritance of her own, yet takes these two coins, her whole livelihood, and she puts them in the offering, knowing that they would go to those priests. Those priests and scribes, notice, who devour widows' houses. She gave to God, knowing that what she gave to him would be used to care for her enemies. She gives to others, she gives to enemies, because she loves God. She loves God by loving her neighbour. And notice the extent to which she loves her neighbour. Not just a small amount, not just a partial portion, all she had. She loves her neighbour as she loves herself. You eat today, I'll have a meal tomorrow, was her thinking. And don't be fooled by the frustrating cartoon images that often come along with this story. If you ever taught this in a Sunday school, you've had a picture come from the resource book of this old woman dressed in a brown shawl, tatty with full of holes, and she troops in with her head down, hood over her head, not wanting to look up, and miserably, quietly, begrudgingly, she drops in her two little coins into the offering. Do you know what the scriptures say? God loves a cheerful giver. You can bet that when this woman came in, she wasn't kicking herself, wondering, oh, I wonder what I'll have for dinner tonight. I wonder if I'll eat tomorrow even. She wasn't regretting her decision. She wasn't begrudgingly offering those two coins. You can bet she came in cheerfully, ready to give to God back from what he had given her, small though it was. She cheerfully gives. And this is the example of what it looks like to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength by loving our neighbours. And Jesus holds up this widow for us as an example. And so this means if we're going to love our neighbours, it means that we use our material possessions to love them with. It means that we love them as we love ourselves. It means that our love for our neighbour is an outlet of our love for God. Now, as we live in a world of such plenty and such wealth, who can fail to be challenged? As we think about, as we pray about our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, whose homes have been wrecked, whose churches have been bombed, whose brothers and sisters, husbands, fathers, sons have been taken from them by the war, and yet here we sit in comfort and wealth, worried, frustrated that we might have to turn down the thermostat by a degree to make it through the winter. Who can fail to be moved when you consider that our brothers and sisters in East Africa, in Kenya, suffer the worst drought that they've suffered for over 40 years? And through no fault of their own, they face having to gather together as churches to scrimp and to save so that some might have some portion of a meal. And yet here we sit, plates piled with food, bellies full. Who can fail to be moved when we remember that we've got brothers and sisters in India who are evicted from their villages, who are barred from using their local water spouts and water holes because they belong to Christ and they own his name. And the Muslims and the Hindus in that country will have none of it. And rather than just preach to them or speak to them or even imprison them, they make their lives as difficult as they can be. And they steal their wealth and they restrict them from local resource. Who can fail to be moved when you realise that even locally, there are brothers and sisters, perhaps not in this church, but certainly in other congregations locally, who have to feed their families through the use of a food bank, the generosity of strangers, the government, in order to put food on their own plates. There are pastors who are considering having to take second jobs in order to provide for their own family because the church can't afford their wage. And yet we sit in wealth and in plenty and in want. And we read from 1 John chapter 3, one of the most challenging verses on this topic in the whole New Testament. Anyone who has this world's goods and who sees his brother in need and who stops up his heart, that is to say, he can ask someone else. I've got other things that I'm committed to. I'm already giving a few charity donations this month. The question remains, how can the love of God be in such a person? Whoa, that cuts deep. How can the love of God abide in him? And John asks, if this man will not share his wealth with his brother, whose need he can see, how can this man claim to love God? Do you see what John's doing? He's saying, your love for God is not distinct and separate to your love for your neighbour. But actually, your love for neighbour is an outlet of your love for God. Because if you don't love your neighbour with your wealth, it's an evidence that you've not got the love of God in you. Love for God is all-encompassing. And it leads us to love our neighbour as ourself. Give them all that we have. You know, at this point, it is important to state, and it's worth noticing, that Christianity cannot and is not being a private religion. Christianity is not just about what you think about Christ in your own private time and the places that you go in private. Christianity, by necessity, binds you to other people. And their concerns become your concerns. Because to be a Christian is to be part of the family of God. And so now, all of his children are all of your brothers and sisters. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Christianity is a private religion that is just something that you keep in your own mind. Christianity binds you to others. Their concerns become yours. Well, what do we do about this instruction? How do we live it out? I want to finish by addressing three caveats. Three caveats. Don't all immediately rush out and change your standing orders. One caveat. Don't let giving get you into debt or financial difficulty of your own. It would be foolish, wouldn't it, if someone in zeal, wanting to obey this commandment, goes and gives away all that they have, takes that instruction that Jesus gives to the rich man, for example, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor, and goes and does so, and then finds themselves in a state of need, requiring further help from the church. And any pastor would say to you, look, God has provided to you the blessings of the material of this world. You use them as you see fit to care for your family, as well as using them to care for your neighbour. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love your neighbour as yourself. God has given you these material possessions to care for yourself, but as well as to care for your neighbour. And so on the one hand, we want to say, don't just rush out and sell everything and give it all away without regard for your own commitments and your own debts. But, as you think about this caveat, remember that it's all too easy for that caveat to become, well, I won't let my giving affect any of my lifestyle. One of the habits of Christians is sometimes that we say, first, I'll pay my mortgage and my council tax and my rent, and I'll keep some aside for my food, my normal regular weekly bills. And then from what's left over, that I will choose to share with others. The example of the New Testament is people were not giving out of what's left over, but people were modifying their lifestyle in order that they could give. In fact, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says those churches in Macedonia, out of their extreme poverty, they gave even more than they were able to the churches who needed. And then he urges the wealthy Corinthians to say, why don't you also excel in this gift? Take that abundance that you've been granted and use it to bless others. They gave even beyond what they were able. That implies that they went without for a while. And yet they were already in poverty, extreme poverty, Paul puts it. As we respond to this instruction with a caveat of saying, I'm not going to get myself into debt or difficulty, yet also remember that sacrifice demands change. Giving, a gift, give something up. That's what a sacrifice is in this way. Won't you excel in this grace of giving? A second caveat, don't rush into foolish decisions. Don't rush into foolish decisions. The scriptures are full of men who've rushed into foolish decisions as they've been carried along by the zeal of responding to God's instruction. Jephthah is a prime example, who came back from battle and committed, I will give to the Lord the first thing that comes out of my house to greet me. And of course, what comes out of his house? Well, not an animal as he hoped, but his own daughter. What a fool who spoke rashly before considering the implications. Likewise, a Christian may speak rashly, committing themselves to supporting some missionary or some cause or some brother for X number of years without considering the implications that it will have for their commitments that they already have. Don't rush into foolish decisions. And yet, also, don't sit back without doing anything. Ecclesiastes tells us, the one who watches the clouds will never sow. The one who watches the weather will never find a right time to go and make his harvest. And likewise, the one who deliberates and prays over it for week after week and month after month will eventually find that all this zeal that God once gave them in response to the instruction of his word is evaporated in waiting and sitting and doing nothing. A third caveat. Beware your other responsibilities. You've got responsibilities not just to your brothers in the church, but also your family, your children, your parents, honour your father and mother. You've got to think about how you're going to care for them. Care for your children. Don't exasperate them. Don't turn them against the Lord. There are many men who've lost family members on the altar of their ministry, who've committed their life so much to their ministry for Christ's sake that they've neglected to care for their own children and their own families. Don't fall into the same mistake. Remember the responsibilities that God has laid on you already. And yet, don't say that you won't change your lifestyle because you don't want it to impact your children. Don't you think that your children, your families, will be far more ready to respond to see the genuineness of your faith if they can see that your faith leads to real sacrifice in this area of financial giving? Beware your other responsibilities, but recognise that genuine sacrifice shows genuine faith and can be a powerful witness for Christ. And then finally, I want to finish with this thought. Christ is our example in this act of giving. Christ is our example in this act of loving our neighbour. Philippians 2 famously reminds us that Christ took the form of a servant. He became nothing for us. He became obedient even unto the point of death. He lowered himself for the sake of others. And we rejoice in the words of Philippians 2 because it reminds us of the great grace that God has for us in sending his Son to endure the curse of sin. And yet the reason that Paul writes Philippians 2 is to instruct believers, each of you should look not only to your own interests but also to the interests of others. That's how he introduces that passage in Philippians 2. And so as we consider how can we look to the interests of others, the example that we take is the example of Christ, who made his whole life an offering for others. That's going to mean as we make our whole life an offering for others, the right response to this passage is not just, oh, let's send a few extra pounds this month. Let's dig down the back of the sofa and make a one-off quick response, as though it's finished. But it's thinking about how can my whole life be lived in this attitude? And how can I be obedient to this point, even unto the point of death? And it's how can I give all of myself for my neighbour out of my love for God? The example that we have of Christ, we will never exhaust it as we think about how to love for others. Because what has Christ done for us? He's taken on all your sin upon himself. And he's taken all of his riches and he's granted it to you. And in order for you to enjoy those riches, he was cursed. He endured the wrath of God. He endured your mistakes, your foolishness, the mess that you got yourself into. He endured it so that you can enjoy the riches of heaven. The gospel is not only our source of our salvation, it is our example of how we live in obedience, loving our neighbour as ourselves, just as Christ loved you and I, by giving his whole self for us. The two greatest commandments that Jesus presents to us: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And the second is just like it: love your neighbour as yourself.